Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. We are going to continue our study this morning with Ladies Bible Class in the book of 1 Kings as we continue to walk through the Old Testament and look at the story of God, really, the story of the family of Jesus Christ, his ancestors, his descendants, and as we, at this point, wander through the part of the period of the Bible, the period of the Old Testament history that we call the Divided Kingdom. I'm going to take us up to this point, and then I'm going to read something. I got something special to read this morning. I'm hoping that Ellen Wills is sitting there already, because it's something that she will really appreciate hearing. Right now, as we go through the Old Testament history, we are kind of towards the end of Old Testament history. You know, we start out in Genesis. The first 11 chapters is kind of the prologue. It's got the creation, the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, the story of Noah, the story of the Tower of Babel. But it's all kind of a preparatory to beginning the story of the Old Testament, which is actually the story of the Hebrews, the story of Abraham's family, the story of the Israelites, as they will become that. And we go through those first 11 chapters, and we learn some basics, really. We learn about God the Creator in that first story of creation. In the second story of Adam and Eve, we learn about the relationship between man and God. And, of course, we learn there that, you know, the first man and the first woman were very adept at breaking God's commandments. They broke 100% of God's law all at once. Now, we've never done that. I've made some mistakes. I've got my niece, Sienna, sitting here next to me. She's made mistakes in life. But neither one of us have ever even come close to breaking 100% of God's commandments. But Adam and Eve, of course, did. The story of the relationship between God and man. Then they had two sons, Cain and Abel. And, of course, we know Cain killed Abel. And that tells us the story of the relationship between man and man. And it didn't end well, did it? Neither did the first one. The first story in the relationship between man and God, man gets kicked out of the garden. The story of the relationship between man and man, Cain kills his brother Abel. And then we have the story of Noah, of course, and the story showing God and what God does when God's tired of sin in the world. We see the story of man as he's gotten so bad because he has refused to follow God's will, that man is just horrific. And we see the story of salvation there. We see the entire world, the earth, immersed in water. We see all the sin washed away. And we see the first circumcision. All of the filth was cut from the circle of the earth. We see some very important pictures in that story towards salvation that we're going to find in the New Testament. And then, of course, the story of the Tower of Babel shows the relationship between society and man, which, of course, is what happens when we have to have the flood in the first place. Society just gets bad, and society doesn't have a relationship with God that is proper. And all those things kind of lead up to this one man. And this man, Abraham, is not young, actually, at the time. He's not young when he starts out. And God says, Abraham, I want you to go. I want you to go to a land that I have promised you. I want you to go into this land, and if you'll just do what I say, I'm going to make four great promises for you. Number one, I'm going to promise that I'm going to give you that land. Number two, I'm going to promise I'm going to make your family a great nation. Number three, I'm going to make your name great. Everybody's going to know who you are. And number four, through your seed, Abraham, through your descendants, all nations would be blessed. In other words, Abraham, someday, through your descendants, I will send my son. I will send the Messiah. I will send the Christ. And so, of course, we know Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, twin sons named Jacob and Esau. God changed Jacob's name, of course, to Israel, and he had 12 sons and one daughter, and they became the nation of Israel. And we follow Old Testament history. We follow that family just as you would reading in a story. You know, there's some mini-series out there, Roots. Would be one. The Lonesome Dove would be another, where you follow a family's story, and you follow a long story that takes place over a long period of time. And that's what this Old Testament story is. It starts there with Abraham, and it follows generation after generation after generation the story of this one family. Of course, we know that through Joseph, they end up in Egypt. They end up over a period of time slaves in Egypt. Moses comes along and pulls them out of that slavery and brings them to the promised land. Joshua takes them into that land. They go in, they conquer that land that was promised to Abraham, that land of Canaan. And then they're supposed to have a great time of peace. God provided them a great place to live. He's given them a 12-state nation, as you might say. In fact, set up a lot like the United States were set up. 12 independent little states pretty much deciding mostly what they were going to do on their own, pretty much regulating themselves, except for the rules and the regulations that God gave them. but pretty much taking care of themselves. But they didn't follow God's word, we find out, in the book of Judges. They refused to get rid of everybody, the foreign religions that were in that land, and so they ended up in a mess. And we come to the period of the judges, of course, and they have different judges come and try and lead them out of the messes they get themselves into. We find in the period of the judges, we find that they keep going through this same pattern. Everything's going really good. They get spoiled, and so when they get spoiled, they kind of forget God and forget they need the necessity of God. And so they end up oppressed again. The Midianites oppress them, or the Philistines oppress them, and they get things get going bad, and they go to God and they say, "Please help us." And God sends them a judge. God sends them a savior who pulls them out of their agony. And things get going good again. And as soon as things get going good, say, then what happens?
It goes bad.
Exactly. They forget about God, and it goes bad again. And it goes in that circle. And that's the story of the book of Judges. Well, at the end of the period of the judges, the people look around, Israel looks around, and they see Syria, and they see Egypt, and they see Moab, and they see the Philistines, they see all these different nations around them, excuse me, and what do they say? They say, well, everybody else has a king, so we want a king. We want a king. And God gives them a king. God gives them King Saul. We just not too long ago in this class finished up the story of King Saul. Fascinating story. Fascinating man. Comes on stage, tall, good-looking, leadership qualities, everything's great, everything looks good, and then they get ready for the inauguration, and they have the inaugurational music start up. Bum, 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 here's the king. And there is no king. He's hiding behind a bunch of boxes because he's afraid. And the story starts out there, folks, and it's a hilarious story. If you've never read the story of King Saul, go back and read that. And then, of course, Saul's not a good king. Saul doesn't do things the way God wants him to, and God replaces Saul with King David, a man after God's own heart. Very important King David is, because King David was a man that was flawed. He had mistakes in his life. He had mistakes that he made with women. He was a murderer. The story of David and Bathsheba tells us a lot about him. In the end of his life, he took on a lot of wives, so I tend to think he was a little bit nuts myself. But through it all, God continued to say he was a man after God's own heart. And it was because David, although flawed as a human being, understood the grace of God and understood the perfection that he could attain through God. And although he made mistakes, he was the man, the one man in the Bible that God says is a man after my own heart. And then, of course, David had a son named Solomon. And Solomon, of course, one of the wisest men that ever lived. We talked about him not just a few weeks ago, just after David and after Saul. And then Solomon dies, and the kingdom becomes divided. And that's where we're at right now. Under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom has been divided. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is supposed to come in and be the king, but he came in and decided he was going to be harsher than his father had been. He listened to the wrong advice, and the top 10 tribes walked away with who basically was one of Solomon's main men, Jeroboam, and the bottom two tribes walked away with Rehoboam, and Israel would never, ever be united again. And so now we start these two lists of these kings. And we're following a list of kings for the northern 10 tribes, Jeroboam and those following. And then we're following a list of the southern kings, Rehoboam and his son and his son and his son. Now Rehoboam, of course, is going to be from the tribe of Judah. And they are going to go through, and we are going to come eventually to the Christ. And so that's where we're at right now. We're dealing with Israel and Judah separately. We're also dealing with Egypt and with Syria as nations, and things are going on. This is a period of history that's very political. There's a lot of political things going on. You know, oftentimes as we're reading the Old Testament, we might be studying the story of Abraham and Isaac going up on the mountain. And we really don't know what's going on surrounding nations. Of course, the period of the judges, we see what's going on in Israel. But when we come to the period of the divided kingdom, we really start seeing what's going on in the geopolitical world at the time. So we're going to see a lot of what's going on in Syria. We're going to see a lot of what's going on over in the Mesopotamian Valley as the Assyrians. And want to make sure you keep that straight. Syria is a country. Assyria, with an A, is going to be an empire. We're going to watch the Assyrian Empire rise. We're going to see the Babylonian Empire conquer the Assyrian Empire. And then we're going to see the Medo-Persian or the Persian Empire conquer the Babylonian Empire. So we're going to see a lot of political stuff going on during this time. We followed so far the kings. We followed a handful of kings in Judah, starting with Jeroboam. And at the time, we're still dealing pretty much with the same couple of kings in Israel. I said that backwards. We've looked at quite a few kings in Israel, but we're looking at a couple of kings over a longer period of time in Judah. And so we come to the period of the divided kingdom, and you can really divide it up pretty easily into six different sections. Of course, we've done the introduction, which has been, of course, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the whole reason that the kingdom was divided in the first place, because Jeroboam, boy, when he got up there with those top 10 tribes, he really made sure to ensure that they would never be united again. He entirely walked away from God. But as we go to 1 and 2 Kings, the first 11 chapters are about Solomon. Of course, kind of an introduction to the period of the divided kingdom, the last king of the United Kingdom. And then in 12 to 15, we've got Rehoboam versus Jeroboam and their relatives, okay? And it shows how the nation is divided, and we see that Rehoboam did not really follow the wise counsel of the older men. And so Jeroboam took his top 10 tribes, and he made four very important decisions that would be the end, basically, of Israel, of those top 10 tribes. He set up Dan and Bethel as alternate places of worship. He changed the worship. Man is always wanting to change the worship. You ever notice that? Man always wants to worship his own way. He always wants to do things his way. He always wants to add this. He always wants to subtract this. God always lays out a architectural blueprint on how to do things, and man always wants to change it. Well, the first thing Jeroboam did was set up Dan way at the top of Israel and Bethel at the bottom, and he told the Israelites in Israel, in those top 10 tribes, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore once a year. Don't bother. That's too difficult. Let's make it convenient. You just go to Dan and Bethel. And he said basically that was the reason why. He was afraid if they went back down to Jerusalem, they would unite. Jeroboam also took and he set it up to anybody could be a priest. Now, under God's law, under the way God set things up, the Levites, the Levitical tribe, was the priesthood. And those that were the descendants of Aaron, they were the high priests. You know, we were talking about this last week at church at our potluck. You know, you can go to different places on the internet, and you can for $25 you can send out your certificate, and you can become an ordained priest or an ordained minister. You don't have to have any qualifications, and you can put that on your wall, and you can call yourself that. Jeroboam's doing with the Levites. You don't have to be a Levite anymore. You can be anybody, and you can be a priest. I often like to refer to it as 1-800. If you want to be a priest, go ahead and call. He also created his own feasts, separate and apart from the feasts that God had provided, and he built more shrines on the high places, and of course the two golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And he set up, and basically Jeroboam pretty much kicked the one true and living God out of the top 10 tribes and replaced it with his own variant of a mixture of religions between the religions that were already there through the foreign religions and the religions of God. And so that kind of introduces how we end up in this divided kingdom. And then from 16 to the end of the book here in 1 Kings, we have the story of Ahab and Baal versus Elijah and God. And that's where we're at. That's where we're at. And we're going to continue that. We're going to start here in a few moments in chapter 20 of 1 Kings. We studied last week about the first showing of God to Ahab about his power. Of course, Elijah said, you go get your prophets and bring them up here on the mountain, and we're going to build two altars. And I tell you what, if Baal, if he starts his altar with fire, then you're going good. If God starts his altar, then you guys better start paying attention to what I'm saying. And, of course, we know the end of the story. Baal's worshipers and Baal's priests were pulling their hair out by the end because they could not get their Baal to start that altar on fire. And then the next day, of course, God starts his altar on fire. He starts that altar on fire so good that it not only had, remember, Elijah had poured water all over the thing on top of everything else. It was soaking wet. And God started a fire so big that it even lapped up all the water, burnt the rocks, and burnt the dirt. It was a huge fire. And so that was God's first major showing of power. And today we're going to read the second major showing of power. But before we do that, we're going to take just a minute here. We're going to go kind of off topic. I want to read this. I want to make sure that Ellen had enough time to get there because she's going to appreciate this. My aunt Kathy just sent this to me on Facebook not too long before. And this goes along with it because as I was just explaining this story that we're reading, there are certain things that we pick out of this story that are important, and it's the reason why the Old Testament is important for us to learn. One of the problems in the church, and I use that in big quotes in today's world, is man does not know God. Man does not know God. Our churches, we spend a lot of time on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you know that's important. John 3:16 is a very important verse. But used all by itself, it only shows a fraction of a fraction of the picture, folks. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like eagles with wings of great length. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. He gives strength to the weary and power to the saints. Beautiful, beautiful verse, folks. An inspiring verse, but all by itself. It is meaningless. And one of our problems today is man does not know God. Our churches, we follow, we read the New Testaments from the pulpits. A lot of times, in fact, in the pulpits, Bible isn't even talked about. They stand up there and talk about philosophy. They stand up there and they talk about philosophy. And modern-day Christians don't know God because they don't know the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's where we study and we find out who God is. We learn about the pattern of God. We learn that God does not say, okay, here's a few ideas, you take it and run with it. I'm going to tell you, folks, you read from Genesis chapter 1 to Esther, the end of the book, that's the history in the Old Testament, and you find one example where God says, here, guys, here's a few suggestions. You take it and run with it. God does not do that. That is not the personality of God. You know, a friend of mine here in politics in the state of Texas says the Old Testament is a series of credit card payments before the bill was paid in full on the cross. And he's a man who also believes that it's very important to have an understanding of the Old Testament history. And as we look at the Old Testament, that's something else that we see. We see the sacrifice, and we see the things in the Old Testament that are pointing forward to the cross. Those sacrifices that were in the Old Testament weren't there just on accident. They were there because they were pointing forward to something. And they were there to help the roll over, to push the sins out of the way. So that someday when Christ came, died on that cross, that blood would go both ways. The Old Testament is so, so important. It also shows the personality of man. It shows, we learn a lot about man, as we just talked about in the book of Judges. We learn that man does the exact same thing that Israel did. What do we do in our own lives? When things are going good, when things are going great, is where we tend to slack off. We tend to back off, and we let ourselves do things that we're not supposed to do. We let ourselves go against our conscience. And then as soon as we start kind of pushing God out, then things get worse and things get worse, and then pretty soon we end up in a mess, don't we? And we end up in some kind of bondage. We end up in bondage to sin. We find we've got a sin and it's entangled us, and all of a sudden we're wrapped up in it. We can't pull ourselves away from it. We're addicted. So what we go to God, and God gives us help, and we pull ourselves out of there. But as soon as things are going really, really good again, what do? our prayer life starts to kind of wander, our worship life, our time we go to church starts to wander, our study time begins to wander, and as soon as we do those things, we start to go through that same pattern. The Old Testament shows us a pattern of man. And my cousin, my second cousin once removed, Doug Mendenhall, and Ellen, that would be Jim and Mary Jo's son. He lives down here in Abilene. He writes for the Abilene Reporter News. Of course, Jim and Mary Jo Mendenhall would be Orrin and Naomi's son, who is a preacher. And Doug writes for the Abilene Reporter News column. And this week, he wrote a really an excellent, excellent article. I really like this. And my Aunt Kathy passed it on to me via Facebook. And I'm going to tell you, folks, this right here is the crux of the Old Testament. This is the crux right here. I'm going to read, and then we'll discuss it, and then we'll go into King Ahab. Because this aptly applies to what we're going to read today, because I'm going to tell you, those Israelites would complain about everything, including cucumbers. It's entitled, God Gets Close Enough to Hear the Whining. Whine, whine, whine. We all do it. And our previous generational kin who lived through the deception or the war or the plague or the drought cock an eyebrow at us and harumph because they had things so much worse back in the day. And do you think they whined back then? Do you? Well, yes, they probably did, for it is part of the human condition. Maybe what the world needs now is an instant replay of Exodus chapter 16. Miracles buzzed around the Israelites in Exodus 4 through 15, but they start off Exodus 16 whining, grumbling, and complaining. It's hot in the desert. They got sand in their sandals. There's nothing good to eat. Whine, whine, whine. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, they whined in the direction of Moses and Aaron. But since those guys are simply following the Lord's orders, the whining is ultimately aimed at him. A pretty dangerous direction given the power displayed by the Almighty in all those earliest Exodus chapters. The Israelites would seem to be playing with fire. But then, in the middle of the desert, come an amazing couple of verses. Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked out toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Think about that. You're complaining about how bad you've got it, but you turn around, and there is God, right there. Wouldn't that wipe the wine right off your lips? Wouldn't that shut you up? Wouldn't that bring tears to your eyes? Tears from the brightness, tears from your embarrassment? Remember that when Moses went a little closer to the glory of the Lord a few chapters later, he had to wear a veil afterwards because he glowed so intently. This is hot stuff. In Exodus 16, God did not come quite that close, but he did come close enough to hear the whining, close enough to send a message through Moses that he heard it, close enough to remind them that he cared. And that's the thing. God's appearance in the desert is not the first time he's reacted to their whining. Back in Exodus 4, this whole string of amazing events began because Aaron and Moses preached a sermon to the Israelites, accompanied by signs and wonders designed to hint at God's glory. The signs made believers out of the people, but it was God's reaction to their whining that sealed the deal in verse 31. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. A long line of people have heard the good news that God Almighty cares. He actually sees and he actually cares. And hearing that starts them on a lifetime journey of worshiping him. Maybe you're one of those people. Even if you're going through a personal desert right now, don't go back to your whining. Turn around. God is right there. Excellent, my cousin Doug. Whine, whine, whine. Those Israelites, from the very beginning, folks, from the very beginning. Now, we don't see a lot of whining in Abraham, but we see some. We see God is shown Abraham plenty of reason to believe, given him plenty of reason to understand. And what is Abraham complaining about?
Well, you promised me a son, but here I am, I'm getting older and older. Ain't ever going to happen. What happened? What are you waiting for?
Impatient, whining. And it just gets worse, folks. As you go through Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, and let me tell you about it. You want to talk about a bunch of brats. The 12 sons of Jacob? Oh, my goodness. They sold their brother into slavery. How much worse can it get? Now, Sidana, I do understand that you kind of understand that concept. And there's times when you'd like to sell one of your sisters from time to time. And I understand because your mom was my sister. There were times when I wanted to sell her from time to time. So we understand the concept of siblings not getting along, but they actually did it. They actually put him on the cart and watched him and waved goodbye. See you later, Joseph. And that was their second, that was plan B. They wanted to kill him. Why? Because they were a bunch of whiners. Because Jacob was seeing things in the, he was seeing things through God's ability. And they just didn't like him. They were jealous. Whine, 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 whine. And God takes the Israelites hundreds of years later out of Egypt. They've been in slavery. Not only have they been in slavery, they've been in bad slavery. This is the kind of slavery where their children are being killed. Remember, Moses was born in an environment where all the baby boys were being murdered. God pulled them out of that. And was bringing them to a beautiful land that was bordered on one side by the Mediterranean Sea, bordered on the other side by the Jordan River, bordered on the south by the desert, and bordered on the north by mountains. It was a fully protected area. It was a wonderful area. It was the land of milk and honey. He was giving it to them. And they whined and whined and whined and whined and whined. Folks, that's why they're where they're at right now in 1 Kings chapter 20. That's why they're a nation divided. Because instead of appreciating what they had, appreciating it, they whined. Sound familiar, Sedona? Mm-hmm. We had a situation in this household over that last night. Somebody blessed and being brought home things three times in 1 week, whining because the one of the things she wanted didn't get. Whine and complain when we're so blessed. These Israelites at this point are not following God. Although we've got some good kings, six of them, over a period of about 400 years in the bottom two tribes, in Judah and Benjamin, what we will call Judah from here on out. We have no good kings up in the top 10 tribes over about 200 years. But the people themselves are a bunch of complainers. And the reason why, folks, we're studying this Old Testament, the reason why is because we want to go and we want to find the personality of God. We want to find the personality that man is supposed to have as well. And we've got a full illustration in the Old Testament of how man's not supposed to be. Not supposed to be. Whining, complaining people. God continuing to bless them over and over and over again. And still complain. First Kings chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and he besieged Samaria and made war against it. Now remember, a couple of chapters back, we found out about where Samaria is coming from. In chapter 16, we remember Omri set up on the hill of Samaria a city, and that is going to be, Samaria is going to be what Israel, these top 10 tribes, this area of these top 10 tribes, is going to become known as by the time we get to the time of Christ. When we find Christ and he meets the woman at the well, When we've got the story of the Good Samaritan, remember the man's on the side of the road, and the priest walks by, does nothing. This guy walks by, does nothing. But the Samaritan comes by and helps him. The woman at the well was a Samaritan. We're going to run across the Samaritans a lot in the New Testament, and that's just basically what's left of Judah. Of Israel, these top 10 tribes. They've intermarried between the foreign religions and the foreigners, so they're partially Jew and they're partially not. They're what we would call, Cher would refer to as a half-breed. She made a song, Half-Breed. These are basically half-breeds. They're a little bit of both. So the Jews didn't like them because they weren't all Jews, and the foreign people didn't like them because they were part Jew. So they were just really an outcast, and that's who we're talking about here. He's coming down, and he's besieging Samaria. So we're starting to already call Israel, this area, Samaria. Then he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and he said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." That's not a very nice statement, is it? In other words, I'm coming after you and I'm taking everything you got. I'm coming after you and taking your physical possessions, and I'm also coming and I'm taking your people. And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, and all that I have is yours." Now, wait a minute. Hold it. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Ahab, right? He doesn't sound very brave right here, does he? I bet you if they'd come to Jezebel and said that, I bet you she would have had maybe a different answer. Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." Oh, now he's coming straight into his house. While ago, just into the land, now into your house. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Now the people are pretty smart. They're saying, "No, I don't think so." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you sent to your servant for the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left in of Samaria for a handful for each of the people to follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" King Ahab shocked. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." You know, this is really kind of a fascinating situation here, because we wouldn't expect God to be taking care of King Ahab at this point, would we? King Ahab's the bad guy, right? Ahab and Jezebel. But you know what? God's going to show King Ahab, and he's going to do it right. He's telling him exactly what he's doing. He's going to show him the power. Listen to this one more time. "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Lord. Ahab's going to find out. Now, God, Ahab should have already known this, right? Because Ahab was standing there, and he built his altar, and he cut his sacrifice up, and he laid it on his altar, and he put the wood on the altar, and all the prophets were there. I mean, if you're going to have a revival, and if you want the power of God to be somewhere, don't you think if you brought in a whole bunch of preachers, a whole bunch of elders, a whole bunch of men of God, that the power of God, if you asked him something, you'd get something, right? That would make sense. Well, that's what Ahab did. He brought all of Baal's prophets. He brought all of the worshipers all together, and they built it, and Baal was there, and he prayed, and they danced, and they jumped up and down, and they scratched, and they cried, and they did everything possible. Sometimes the youngest niece does this little dance when she doesn't get what she wants. That was what they were doing. That's literally what they were doing. They were doing that. They were what they wanted. They wanted Baal to light that thing on fire, and it didn't happen. And Ahab was standing there. He watched it. And then he watched as Elijah poured the water, bucket after bucket after bucket, on his altar, covered everything up, soaked it wet, even dug a trench around it, filled the trench full of water. And then God sent fire from the sky that didn't just light it. Didn't just light it, folks. Emaciated it. Destroyed it. Annihilated it. Burn up the rocks and the dirt. Ahab was standing there. Wouldn't you think that would be enough? Now, I'm going to tell you, that'd be enough for me. Boy, if I was the biggest atheist in the whole wide world, or if I were the biggest Baal worshiper in the whole wide world, I'd be going after whatever that God was. Wouldn't you? But obviously, Ahab needs another sign, and we know the rest of the story. You know, Ahab's still not going to turn. You know, which brings me, you know, kind of an interesting side point. Man is always saying, well, if God would just show me a sign, God would just prove to me. Now, I'm a firm believer that this Word of God is a sign. This Word of God is living and active, and if you study it, you can come to a conclusion. If you study it enough, you spend some time in it, that it came from one author. There was no way that this could not be done by architectural blueprint created by one creator. The proof is in there if you will just read it. And I believe that is the miracle that we have today, is the Word of God, how it all fits together. It fits together like a giant Swiss clock. It fits together just like the creation does, in perfection. And I believe we've got it. If you'll just study it, it will strengthen your faith. But man's always saying, give me a sign, give me a sign. You know, we're studying on Wednesday night, and at the end of this period of the divided kingdom, we're studying around the time frame of Isaiah. We're studying through Isaiah, which takes place, a lot of it, during the period of Hezekiah. And we've got people during that time saying, give me a sign, I want to see a sign, show me a sign. Well, Ahab's got a sign, and he doesn't get it. He's about ready to get another sign, and he's still not going to get it. Man's only going to have faith if man's only going to have faith, is what it comes down to. God could show a sign every day of the week, and you would still have people that rebel from God because they don't want to follow the moralities of God. They don't want to. It's pride, folks. It's pride. They don't want to be. They don't want to do what they're told. They flat out just don't want to do what they're told. They want to do whatever they want to do. So it doesn't matter how many signs. And that's the way Ahab is. He wants to do what he wants to do. He's going to do what he wants to do. It doesn't matter how many signs God gives, but God's about ready to give another one. Let's continue on. So Ahab said, I'm going to start again up in verse 14. Shocked, he says. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces. Now, once a year, Ahab obeys, doesn't he? He turns around and he starts out the battle. We find every once in a while, even of the worst, we find a little bit of good sometimes. You ever notice that in the Old Testament? Oftentimes we talk about the good that we always find some bad in, but we can always go even to the worst of the worst. King Saul, Ahab, we can find these people. We can always find sometimes a little bit of good. And Ahab obeys here. He mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people and all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad, and this should be in parentheses. Occasionally I'll come through here and say, really, this is a parenthetical phrase. I put parentheses in these spots because that it makes it easier to read that way. Because it's actually starting with meanwhile and ending in post should be a parenthetical phrase. It's written that way. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Now, in recent history of the United States, we've had quite a few news stories about some of our more important people getting drunk at their command posts. Our Secret Service, here just a couple of weeks ago, there was another article about how they were over somewhere where the president was, and that night, what were they doing? They were all getting drunk. Morons. Now, if you're getting, you know, if you're going to get drunk, get drunk. But, you know, if you're getting ready to do something important, wouldn't you think a little bit of common sense would have taken here? No. And why not? Why are they doing this? Because they don't see the importance. They've got pride. They've got pride. They just think it's all going to work out all right. They have not a care in the world. It all comes down to attitude. The young leaders of the province went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Go strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." Now, the prophet of the Lord is saying, all right, now let me tell you, they're going to come back. Get prepared. Remember the story of Joseph? What made the story of Joseph was so valuable was when he went to Pharaoh and interpreted those dreams about the seven good cows, or the seven thin cows and the seven fat cows and the seven thin sheaves and the seven fat sheaves, and he explained to the Pharaoh what this means is there's going to be 7 years, good years and seven bad years. What made that story important was Joseph said this, "You better get prepared because it's coming again. We're going to have 7 good years, but then the famine's going to come. Get prepared." That's what's going on here. The prophet's telling Ahab, he's saying, all right, you've won this battle, you've pushed them back, but you better go get prepared because they're coming back again. Now, this is a concept that we're going to find in the New Testament, isn't it? Be prepared. Be prepared. Now, that was in the winter. That takes place in the winter. I'm not going to go into how we know that, but that takes place in the winter. Now, we're looking in the next verse from chapter 20, verse 21, I'm sorry, from verse 22 to verse 23, some time happens, and now we're in the spring. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." Sounds pretty smart, doesn't it? Makes sense. In fact, we do our military battles that way today. Sometimes we know that some people that are fighting other people are better at fighting on the ground than they are in the mountains. And some people are better at fighting in the mountains than they are in the ground. So, you know, winter and spring, you don't do a lot of fighting in the wintertime because it's kind of cold. But in the spring, everybody's things are thawing out. We do more fighting. And so this is a basic concept, but they've really just got an idea in their head that they're going to win this now because they've changed their tactic a little bit. The Syrians are going to be surprised, aren't they? Because they're going to be defeated again. And he listened to their voices, and he did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Now, you know, this is something that happens a lot in the Old Testament. We've got God's people is this little tiny little group over here, and they are fighting this great big multitude. We found that in the story of Gideon, right? Remember, Gideon started out with 30,000 men, and God said, that is too many. I want my glory to shine. Get rid of most of them. So they ended up, Gideon went and got rid of a bunch of them and came back. He had 10,000 people. And God says, no, that's too many. Get rid of most of them. And Gideon ends up with 300 people against hundreds of thousands of Midianites. God won the battle. Remember David and Goliath. Now, I know we're talking about one person against one person, but we're talking about one little tiny little tweak guy
against one great big huge mighty guy.
And who won?
God.
God won, didn't he? God won. God used that little David. He used that little tweaky little guy. He was barely even getting muscles yet. Just starting to grow against this big old gruff giant Goliath.
Mr. T.
Sidena's got a bear here, and it's named Mr. T. And so she's holding him up. He's got his jewelry on. And yeah, Mr. T's a big old gruff guy, isn't he? Big old guy. I wouldn't want to fight him, would you? God's continued story consistently shows God using the weak to accomplish the battle. Because God's going to show Ahab here, I'm in charge. I'm winning this battle. And when we come to the New Testament, it's so important because sometimes we feel like we're so weak against the battle. Satan is always throwing everything he can at us. Oh, I know. Believe me, I know. I am the king of sinners, folks. I'm telling you, I made more mistakes than all three nieces will make their entire lives.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, don't agree with me.
Little guy.
Yeah, that's the little guy. She's got her little cow, so he's the little guy. But that's the whole point, folks. It feels sometimes like we're up against the giant Goliath. We are. Satan is that Goliath. And we are that little David. And God's going to win the battle for us if we will just let him. So here we come to another example. This is the part of the portrait that God is painting in the Old Testament that is pointing forward to the New. These children of Israel are like two little flocks of goats. And the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel. He came to Ahab, and he spoke to him, and he said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, because they said this, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, a while ago when we read that, is that exactly what it said? No, they didn't quite put it that way, but that was what they meant. The man of God made it straight. And they encamped opposite of each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. That was simple enough, huh? God didn't find it necessary to go into this great big battle, did he? Hey, he just had them all lined up, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. but the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Chicken. Remember, when you study about Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad, of course, the king of Syria, when you study this portion of the Old Testament, in fact, I've got on one of my pages written here when we start Ben-Hadad, he's just a big old chicken. Because he just runs and he flays and he hides. But what happened here, folks? This is exactly what happens in our Christian lives. This is exactly what happens in our Christian lives. Here I am, little Scott. I'm just a human being. I make mistakes like everybody else. I'm out in this big old cruel world, and Satan is always on my tail. And God's more than willing to let a wall fall on him. Kind of reminds you of the Wizard of Oz, huh? The house fell on the Wicked Witch. God was with the people of Israelites. He won the battle for them. The battle was theirs. 100,000. And then out of that 100,000, God decided enough Syrians hadn't died, so he just pushed a wall over on top of 27,000 more. Then Hadad runs. And then Ahab turns to God and says, okay, I'm on your side now. Let's take Israel and let's put it back the way it's supposed to be. Let's get rid of all those priests that aren't Levites, and let's tear down the shrines on the high places, and let's get rid of the golden calves of Dan and Bethel. Oh, Ahab didn't say that, did he? Ahab didn't say that. Then his servant said to him, in verse 31, that's Ben-Hadad's servants, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly gasped at this word and said, your brother, Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up to the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made this treaty with him and sent him away. Now, you know what? That one really just makes me mad. That one makes my blood boil. Because here King Ahab should have turned around and took Israel back to God. He should have wiped out those high places. He should have done everything he could to bring the people back to God. And what does he do? He turns around and he makes a treaty with the guy that God just wiped out. Not only is this religiously and biblically and theologically and everything relating to God wrong, this is politically wrong. And anybody who knows me knows that I love politics. This sounds like something our current administration would do. Win the battle, and then turn around and make a deal with the enemy after you've squashed him. Ahab is a moron. But Ahab is about ready to find out. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of your Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. All right, We want to stop here for a second and cover something. As we go through the Old Testament, we see certain patterns laid out. And one of the patterns that we're going to watch unfold is the pattern of the prophets. Moses was a prophet. And what did a prophet do? A prophet was somebody that brought man on the earth the word of God. In whatever ways. Either God sat down with him directly and said, here's what I want you to tell the people, or maybe sometimes he did it in a dream. God used, the book of Hebrews says God used various times in various manners. Through different ways, God instructed a person to go take information to a group of people. Sometimes it was God's people they were taking the information to. Sometimes it was the enemy they were taking the information to. When we get into the prophets, after the Old Testament history in the Old Testament, we come, of course, to the poetry section. Then after that, we come to the prophets. Some of those prophets were prophesying to the people of Israel, sometimes to the people of Judah. Sometimes they were prophesying to the enemy. Sometimes they were, Obadiah is written to Edom, the Edomites. But anyways, you've got these prophets. As we go through time, the way the prophets interact changes. And as we came into, out of the period of the judges and into the period of the United Kingdom, we find that the concept of the prophet changes. And all of a sudden, if you will read this Old Testament as a novel, read it from beginning to end. Then when you're all done, read it from beginning to end. Don't nitpick it with a microscope. There's time for that. There's time to look at it verse by verse and check things out and go back and compare. But this is supposed to be read as a novel. Read it from beginning to end. Read it from beginning to end. Read it from beginning to end. As you read it that way, you will see this development of these prophets. And we come to the period of the time about David and about Saul. Then we start having these guys called seers. And we start to see that a prophet necessarily wasn't just sent out to a group of people, but David had his own seer. Pretty soon people have their own seers. And we find that there were groups of prophets that were hired out. They lived with people, and they actually did prophesying for an individual, not just a group of people. And now as we come into the divided kingdom, we find a third group of prophets, and that's the sons of the prophets. And as we come through here, we're going to see the sons of the prophets come up quite often, actually. And these are people that obviously had been raised by a prophet. Now, how much prophesying they actually did from God, we're just not quite sure sometimes. Sometimes they do some, sometimes they don't. And how that actually works, we're going to have to wait and get and ask God that, because the Bible just doesn't really go into it a lot. But this is just something new, and this is, I believe, one of the first places we're going to come to the sons of the prophets, and we're going to continue to see that happen from time to time. So let's read on. And verse 37, and he found another man, and he said, strike me, please. This man of God says, strike me. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Oh, we're getting tricky, aren't we, Sidana? He wants to break it, cut him, hit me. Okay, put the bandaid on. Now I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait on the side of the road. And who's he waiting for? Ahab. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out to the midst of battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man who I am appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So Ahab, the king of Israel, went to his house, sullen and displeased. Do you know what sullen means, Sirena? Pouting. And he came to Samaria. You know, it absolutely always amazes me sometimes the way God conveys his message. What a fun way here. You know, it's kind of actually a cute little story. The prophet says, strike me, and the guy wouldn't do it. And he goes to the next guy, strike me. So the guy strikes him, and he puts the bandage on, and he sits there, and he cons the king into stopping. He tells him a story, and the king basically says, well, that's the way it shouldn't have been. And he says, well, guess what? That was you. You know, Nathan used the exact same way to explain David and Bathsheba. David sins with Bathsheba. But here, because Ahab made this egregious mistake, and like I said a while ago, not only a theological, not only a godly mistake, not only a sinful mistake, but a political stupidity. Because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life. Because of that, Ahab, you're going to lose your life. Not going to quite happen yet for another couple of verses. Ahab's not going to die until chapter 22. But, you know, this is what we do. And this is a picture of sin, folks. This is a picture of sin. What do? We defeat sin. We defeat sin. We defeat sin. We work on it. We get rid of it. And then what do? We make a treaty with it. Don't we? Folks, listening out there on Blog Talk Radio, is that not what we do? We walk away, especially a brand new convert to Christ, walks away and he says, I don't want to partake in that lifestyle anymore. But then he sits down and he says, okay, I can sit this close to it and I'll be okay. That is exactly what we do. This is a picture of sin, folks, because we make treaties with our sin after we've defeated it all the time. And what a treaty does, it says, okay, you and I can get along as long as I keep you at a certain distance. That's the message in this story, folks. What King Ahab did with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is exactly what we do with our sin, and what's going to happen if we do that? What's going to happen to Ahab? Ben-Hadad is going to come back to haunt him. And our sins will come back to haunt us if we do this. It's a picture of sin, folks. That story is not just in there to tell us a glorified story of what happened with King Ahab and Ben-Hadad between Israel and Syria. That is to make a point, is an illustration. And what is the end of Ahab because of it? Destruction, folks. Destruction. Naboth's vineyard. A horrific story. And if we notice, Ahab pouts a lot. He's going to pout in this story again. Chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, remember, that's where Jezebel's from. Okay? So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, which it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Uh-oh. Folks, are you seeing the illustration here that's starting? We got another illustration starting. Isn't that what Satan says to us all the time? Give me your vineyard, and I'll give you something better. It doesn't matter if it's your inheritance. We sing a song, and I want us to I want us to look at the words to the song for a moment to help us to understand the illustration that's here. I will work, I will pray, in the vineyard of the Lord. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the kingdom of the Lord. Okay, keep that in mind as we continue on with this vineyard. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid you that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He's a real powder, isn't he? But Jezebel, his wife, in comes Jezebel. We knew she was coming. Here she shows up again. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered and said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now, that sounds kind of whiny anyways, doesn't it? "Well, I wanted this guy's vineyard, and he wouldn't give me his vineyard, and I even told him I'd give him a better vineyard, but he wouldn't give it to me, so I'm not eating." Didn't somebody last night say they weren't eating? Yeah. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with the high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, saying, against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezreel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for his money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So sad. You know, Jezebel, I know, is going to get it in the end, but don't you just want to strangle her right now? All of the horrid things that she did in order to just take the vineyard. And here Ahab and Jezebel, they own the land, basically, as king and queen. They own the land. They can have anything they want. A horrific story. But Satan, he's just like that. You know, he's got the whole earth. God's basically given him man. Yet Satan's always in there into the church trying to take it too. And let me tell you, folks, if you don't think Satan's in there trying to take Christ's church all the time, all you got to do is just wander yourself into any building that's got the word church on it in the United States. And you look and you see if it's not worship of the Lord God Almighty or the fun and games of man? Let me ask you a question, folks, because this is really the crux of all this. When you go to church, is it entertainment or is it worship? Ask yourself that question very, very hard. When you go to church, do you leave your entertainment at home and go to worship the Lord God Almighty? Do you remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection? Do you pray intently? Do you study the Word of God? Do you sing songs of praise? Or do you go and you get entertained? And you tell me that old Jezebel isn't trying to take Christ's vineyard in this day and age. The Lord now is going to start and do a couple of rebukes to Ahab as we read on. Let me see what our timing is like here. I think we're sitting at about 1:45. You can go ahead and go sit down. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity upon you." Now, we've got four different things. I should have started pointing these out. These are four different things that four different times the same thing is basically going to be said over and over again. It's what's going to happen to you. Listen to this. Verse 19. Number one, the dog shall lick your blood, even yours. Down here in verse 21, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation of which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." That is a phrase that's going to come up over and over and over and over again as we go through this time frame. You made me angry, you made God angry, and you made Israel sin. "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying," and here's number three, "the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." And number four, "the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and who dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Now, notice it says Jezebel's doing the stirring here. A wicked woman can turn a wicked man even worse. And boy, Jezebel did. "And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to what the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his body, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." Now this is the way that people mourned. Ahab here is having a little bit conscience going on here. It's bothering him, isn't it? "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" Now, this is very important, because we're going to find out as we start 2 Kings, we're going to have Elijah is the first prophet. Elisha is his buddy, who is going to take the mantle from him, become the second major prophet that we're talking about in this time frame. And Elisha is going to be dealing with the descendants of Ahab. So that's going to take place in 2 Kings, what God is saying right here. "In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." So we'll find the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. We're going to find that as we enter into 2 Kings, which probably will be next week. I think we can probably finish 1 Kings today. So we come to chapter 22. We have some time passes. Oftentimes, we go through little sections in the Old Testament, and then we've got a period of time. Here's one. We've got a period of 3 years. Chapter 22 and verse 1. Now 3 years passed without a war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the 3rd year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Now here we've got Judah and Israel going to get along a little bit. Because Israel, now remember we had a treaty, didn't we? We had a pre-treaty. Ben-Hadad and Ahab made the great big treaty. Everything was going to be really good. 3 years went by. And they're at war again. Oops, treaty didn't work. So King Ahab goes, and he goes to Jehoshaphat and says, "You know, I need your help here." The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and they said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the prophet says, "Go ahead, let's fight this battle." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." I wonder why. Ahab says, "I don't like this guy, because he's always saying bad things are going to happen to me." Well, yeah. And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor. We come to the threshing floor again. If you don't understand why I'm stopping there, go back and listen to all of these, and you'll understand why I stopped there at the threshing floor. He sat on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." Now, remember before, King Ahab gets in the battle twice with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And what did they do? They made a treaty. They made a treaty. And here we go again. And I'm sorry, folks, I got distracted there. Somebody sent me a message. "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." What did they do? They didn't destroy them. They were supposed to destroy them, but they didn't destroy them. Now God is saying, destroy them this time. Tear that sin out of your life. Ronald Reagan, what did he do? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Did that mean leave a little bit of it? No. Tear it down. Get it out of the way. Get that wall out of the way. It's causing a problem. Same concept here. Get the Syrians out of your way, folks. They're causing the problem. They're going to continue to come back. They're going to continue to come back and haunt you if you don't get rid of them. The same with the sin. Get it out of the way. Get rid of it entirely. Don't try and hold on to a little bit. "I want you to gore the Syrians until they're destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophet with one accord encourage the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, don't do it. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good things concerning me, but evil? But Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in the manner. In that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out there and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all those prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. You know, these prophets prophesied under the influence of evil. But their false predictions are just what Ahab wanted to hear. You know, by hiding himself behind a disguise, Ahab had hoped that he could thwart Micah's prophecy of doom. It didn't happen. You see, when we come to the New Testament, God gives everyone the opportunity. But man doesn't always want to see. In fact, the Bible says God sends a deception to harden hearts. Folks, Ahab did not want to see what was true. He flat out did not want to see what was truth, so he looked for a lie. He looked for a lie, and God gave him both options. He gave him the truth, and he gave him the lie, and he says, go ahead and pick which one you want. And Ahab picked which one he wanted. He wanted the lie. He didn't want to see the truth. We do that all the time, don't we? You know, we walk out into the world and we look at what's in the world, and we've got it. We've got it right there. We've got Satan on one side, and God's given us the free will to either follow Satan's lie or to turn around and follow God's lie. And God says, it's your choice, folks. It's your choice. You pick which one you want. And man always wants to pick the lie. He always wants to pick the lie. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went out near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all ye people. The king says, when I come back, and Micaiah says, you're not coming back. You're not coming back. And Ahab's not. Ahab, we come to the final battle. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Israel had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they had said, surely it is the king of Israel. Before they turned aside to fight him, Jehoshaphat cried out, and it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from persuading him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle. I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and Ahab was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariots at a pool in Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word which the Lord which he had spoken. And the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's reading through, and I'm going to say this one more time. Read that thing. Read it as a book. Don't get a microscope out. Don't get a magnifying glass out and try and understand every verse, every word of every verse. Read it as a novel. Start in Genesis and read to Esther. Start in Genesis and read to Esther. Start in Genesis and read to Esther. It's a book. It's a story. It's a novel. It's a miniseries. It's meant to be read that way. You will start to see things when you read it that way. Don't just pull out and decide, okay, this week I'm going to study the book of Judges. No. Start in Genesis, read to Esther. Start in Genesis, read to Esther. Now, there's a time to pick out and study the book of Judges. Don't get me wrong. But if you're not starting in Genesis and reading to Esther, starting in Genesis and reading to Esther, the book of Judges is never really going to make full sense. No more than if you were reading a John Grisham novel or a Tom Clancy novel or any William Shakespeare. If you pick out a chapter and study it, you're not going to understand it if you don't have it in full context. And one of the full contexts that I want us to understand right here is we've stopped at King Ahab. We've got a big, huge story out of King Ahab. Some of the other kings we didn't, but it ends the exact same way, doesn't it? It ends the exact same way. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahab, don't you read about them here? But we find a little tidbit of information. The ivory house which he built. The ivory house which he built.
Uncle.
What?
When his blood came out, it was kind of like the movie we watched over there.
Yeah, sometimes Hollywood does movies with blood. And the dog licked up his blood because he was a bad man. He was a bad man. But he lived in an ivory house, folks.
But then he died.
He lived in an ivory house. He lived in opulence. You know, we've been studying China and World War II, Japan. We've been studying China. We've been studying Germany. We've been studying Hitler. We've been putting it all kind of together. You might have seen the story, the movie, Empire of the Sun, with Christian Bale. We watched that this week. It's about a little boy that lives in Shanghai, China, British community, that was really protected for a long time as the beginnings of World War II began to happen, and as the Japanese were invading China. They left this little British community part of Shanghai alone until Pearl Harbor. And then when Pearl Harbor hit, the Japanese invaded Shanghai, this British community part of Shanghai, and the stories about Christian Bale plays this little boy, gets separated from his parents, ends up in a concentration camp, or ends up in a camp for 3 years, separated from his parents. But the story, the means of the story is this little boy is being raised in opulence. He's been being raised in all these wonderful things. And as the story goes on, he begins to learn that all those wonderful things don't mean anything in the big scheme of things. Got one lady that's in the story. She never gets that. As they're leaving the camp, they've been freed, basically. They haven't been saved yet, but they've been freed. They end up in a big place where all of these collections, the cars and the chandeliers, have all been collected. They're in a big stadium, and they're just sitting out there. And she's so happy. There's no food there. There's nothing to eat there, but she wants to stay there because that's where the opulence is. That's Ahab's problem. Ahab was happy with all his wealth. And he had a lot of it. He lived good. When he wanted a vineyard, he just took his vineyard. Well, when he wanted his vineyard, he had his wife take the vineyard. He was kind of a wimp, kind of a chicken when it all came down to it. But his ivory house that he lived in didn't get him anything because he was a bad person. And now he's dead. And that kind of ends that portion of what's going on in Israel at the end of 1 Kings. Now we're going to go back. The rest of this, to the end, is just not a few verses, but we're going to go back down to Judah. Remember, we're going back and forth between Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. And of course, we kind of started with the end of the story of Ahab, introducing Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah right now. Now we're going to go down and really kind of see what's going on in Judah, and then we will end the book of 1 Kings, and then start the book of 2 Kings. Jehoshaphat, in verse 41, the son of Asa, remember Asa had reigned about 40 years, 40, 41 years, and he was king during, well, there was quite a few kings going on up in Israel, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. So while all this is going on with Ahab, down in Judah, they've switched kings. Asa has died, Jehoshaphat, his son, has taken over. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked all the ways as his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, Ahab, which, of course, that happened back over here as we were reading the story of Ahab. Jehoshaphat, another good king. Basically, another good king. He put a smiley face by his name as he was one of the six basically pretty decent kings. Not all perfect by a long shot, but a lot better than a lot of the rest of the kings that were bad kings. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father, Asa, he banished from the land. There was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Now, Edom is off off to the east of Judah, kind of the east and south, actually. And remember, Edom are the descendants of Esau. Edom is another name for Esau. And so they have no king going on right now, only a deputy of the king. So that's mentioned for stuff that's going to make later. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. So he started up this business. He's making ships. But they had this slight little problem. They didn't ever make it there. They were wrecked. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. Now remember, If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you can read more about this story. I thought we might maybe this morning, but I think we're getting ready to run out of time. And we'll find out that one of the reasons why Jehoshaphat would not was because God did not approve of the alliance. Now, Ahaziah is going to be Ahab's son. We're going to find out more about him when we get into 1 Kings, or in 2 Kings, but this is Athaliah's brother. Athaliah. Your name is Nataliah, right? Her name was Athaliah, and she's going to actually become a queen of Israel, the one queen of Israel. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Joram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, and then we come back to Israel. We're kind of in conclusion. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. And that concludes 1 Kings. That concludes basically the first half of this section that we're going to be discussing on the divided kingdom. We're actually maybe about the third of the way through the story, though. Remember, Israel is going to go about 200 years. When we come into 2 Kings, we're going to study in the first 11 chapters, Elisha versus Ahab's remnant, the sons of Ahaziah. We're going to study Athaliah, who's going to become queen. And we're going to find out during this time that these two lineages come together. Because Jehoram, who's going to be one of the kings of Judah, who is going to be part of the lineage of Christ, is going to marry Athaliah. Athaliah is half of your name, that's right. And so she's going to be not only a queen of Israel, she is going to also be queen of Judah. Because through marriage. And as we continue the lineage heading towards Christ, it is going to be her son that does that. So Ahab and Jezebel have a daughter named Athaliah and a son named Ahaziah. Athaliah is going to have a son. She's going to name him Ahaziah also as well, probably named after the uncle. Then the dynasty is going to end at that point, as of course we studied at the beginning. God said, I'm going to wipe it all away. I'm going to wipe it away through your son. They're all going to actually die. So it gets really interesting at this point. In the first 11 chapters, we're going to study Elisha versus Ahab's remnant, that family. And then 12 to 17, we're going to see the decline and the fall of Israel. This is where it's all going to end, folks. They're going to have these last kings of Israel, Jehu, Zechariah, all these different kings. The story is going to kind of go quick. And Assyria, the Assyrian Empire over the Mesopotamian area, is going to come over. They're going to come down to conquer Syria. They're going to come down and they're going to take the 10 tribes and they're going to take them into Assyrian captivity. And basically, folks, that is the end of the 10 tribes of Israel. They're going to be gone. And then 18 to 25 in 2 Kings, as we go through those last chapters, is going to be the story of Judah all by itself. No longer will they be at war with Israel, because there will not be any Israel. They're going to be gone. And another 200 years they're going to go by. The Babylonians are going to capture, are going to take captive, and they're going to conquer Assyria. And they are going to come and also conquer Judah. They're going to take God's people, what is left, over to the Mesopotamian Valley. They will be there for a time. And then, of course, we know as we go into Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the Persians the Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians kind of together. The Persian Empire is going to come and conquer the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is going to fall. And the Persian king Cyrus, right? Who's the king of Persia? Which one do you know?
Esther.
Esther, right. And who'd she marry?
Xerxes.
Xerxes. King Cyrus and King Xerxes, very good, Natalia, are going to send the Israelites back over to the land, just a remnant, and they're going to rebuild the walls. They're going to rebuild the temple. So that comes to the conclusion of where we're at this morning. We're glad that you listened to us. We hope you learned something. Some great, powerful, powerful messages in this portion of the divided kingdom. It is very, very unfortunate that we don't spend so much time in the Old Testament. Give another shout out to Steve Toff, one of the candidates running here in Texas. I'm really enjoying Texas politics, because I'm going to tell you something. California politics, God's never involved. But in Texas politics, I'm going to tell you, these politicians down here are not afraid to speak of what they believe. And great, great, great man I'm getting to know that understands that we've got to understand that Old Testament. Because it comes back to the Creator, and I step outside now, step away from the table. You know, when I moved here in December, the trees had no leaves, and the grasses were brown. And the first thing I said was, I can't wait for spring to hit. And I'm going to tell you, folks, spring is hit. It's beautiful, isn't it, Natalia?
Yes.
Yes, it's beautiful. The trees have got leaves. And the grass is starting to turn green. The flowers are starting to bloom. The blue bonnets are starting to come out, and the goldenrod and different things that are blooming here. And we look at God's creation, and we know through this creation there has to be a God.
And dandelions are blowing.
And the dandelions are blooming. That's right. You know, you look at this little bush we got. I don't even know what this bush is called. It's got a variegated little leaf on it, but it's got DNA in it. And we look at the trees and the bushes all around us, and we can hear the birds, can't we, Natalia? God's... Yeah. We look at the creation, and we know that there has to be a creator. And we look at that word of God, and if you'll read it long enough, folks, if you'll start in Genesis and keep reading through Esther, if you'll start reading through Genesis and reading through Esther, read your New Testament. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read those stories. That's the history of Christ. Same thing. Read them through. It's sometimes important. You know, it's great. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 23, chapter 24, some important things about the destruction of Jerusalem. Different parts are good to study one-on-one. But let me tell you, folks, it's so important to start at Matthew chapter 1 and read through, what is it, Matthew chapter 28. I forget how many chapters are in Matthew. Read Mark. Read Luke. Read John. Read the book of Acts. Read the history of the early church. Read these histories, folks. It's one long story. I'm going to tell you, the story starts in Genesis. It goes through Esther. When you get to the book of Esther, you have completed Old Testament history. There is a period of silent years, 400 silent years. You begin in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you are studying the Gospels. You are studying the story of Christ. All of that Old Testament, that's his family. That's leading up to him. And then at the end of the Gospels, you find his death, burial, and resurrection. And then 40 days later, 50 days later, in Jerusalem, in the second chapter of Acts, the church is established. And through the book of Acts, you read the history of the early church. Read it, folks. Read it. Start at the beginning, go all the way to the end. Start at the beginning, go all the way to the end. I've been doing that for about 30 years now. I've been reading that Old Testament since I was about 15 years old, 16 years old. And I haven't stopped, and I'm reading it now. And I imagine when I'm an old man sitting in the rest home, if I can't see it, I'll have somebody else read it for me. But read it and read it. And there's a great, I mean, folks, study too. It's important to sit down and pick a little bit out and study it and learn some about the words. But read it. Read it, folks. This has been Contending for Truth Radio. as we pass on to the following week, we look forward to hearing from you. If you've got any questions about anything that I said, feel free to email me at scottosborntx, that's scottosborntx at gmail.com, or you can find us on Facebook. Just type in Contending for Truth, and Contending for Truth Radio should come right up there, our page. Be sure to like our page. If you've got any comments, feel free to put those on there. We've also got a Twitter account that we don't tweet that much sometimes, Contending for Truth at C4T Radio. That's at Twitter, C4T Radio. Go ahead and find us out there on social networking. You can get a hold of us and contact us if you've got any questions. I'd be more than happy to try and answer those for you. I don't always have the answers for sure, but I guarantee you I'm going to only go to one place to find them. I'm not going to go to the guy down the street and ask him. I'm going to go straight to the Word of God. So we want to thank you for joining us this morning, and with that, we will send us out with How Great Thou Art.
Oh, Lord my God, some wonder, consider all the world thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glades I wander, hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.